Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 to 22. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. For 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of the ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way, and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries.
And may I invite you to open your Bible and turn back with me to page 76 and to our chapter in the book of Exodus, chapter 23, page 76. This morning we come to the third of our four studies, which I'm calling At the Mountain, because Israel is at Mount Sinai receiving God's revelation in this part of the book of Exodus. And as Leah said, it's part of an ongoing series that we've been taking through the book of Exodus. So as we welcome many visitors with us this morning, let me remind you that this is a regular teaching series from the Bible, that as a church we're committed to the whole of the Bible as being God's living word today, and every part of the Bible having things to teach us about him and our relationship with him. But I'm very conscious that as we read that chapter through together, it may not seem to be the most immediately relevant subject matter. You may not, for example, be thinking about boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. And some of those laws from the Old Testament have a very curious ring. But if our initial reaction is to wonder what the relevance of this can be, my prayer is that by the end of our minutes of study this morning, we'll be able to see that this has a very great relevance, an ongoing relevance to us as Christian people. Last week we spent some time in the Ten Commandments in chapter 20 of Exodus, and we looked at the original revelation of the character of God as he set before his people the way to live to please him. This week's passage really covers chapters 21 to 23, and this is usually called the Book of the Covenant, part of the detailed law that God gave for his people. And relevant to us because of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, when in the Sermon on the Mount he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So we do need as Christian people to take God's law seriously. And I selected chapter 23 because in many ways it's the conclusion and the climax of the Book of the Covenant, and because it is representative and very typical of the whole unit. If we were to study 21, 22 and 23, we would find that there are laws here about altars, about slaves, about capital offences, about bodily injuries, about damage to property, about court procedures and about religious festivals. And those are the major sections that are dealt with. Probably the most famous of all, if you flip back a page to chapter 21, is the statement in verse 23, Exodus 21:23. "If there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Often called the lex talionis, that is the law of retaliation. Though we need to recognize that its purpose is to restrict revenge and to limit retaliation to an equation with the original harm. We're going to return to that a little later on when we see what Jesus had to say about it. But first of all, let's turn over the page again to 23 and just take a bird's eye view of this chapter, which is a representative cross-section of the general principles of God's law. In verses 1 to 9, those principles all concern the dispensing of justice. And many of the principles are deeply ingrained in the law code of our own country. Today we tend to call it natural justice, but I think we should recognize that it is supernatural in origin, and it owes a very great deal to the revelation of God in Exodus. What God is saying is that what will go on in the law courts of the people of Israel is very much his concern. So, for example, in verse 1, he outlaws malicious falsehood through uncontrolled rumours about a defendant, so that the defendant's character is blackened and his reputation destroyed before the case comes to court. "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." What does that mean? Well, possibly in today's terms, trial by media. It forbids connections with those who wish to bring about a miscarriage of justice by false testimony. What is that today? Possibly being in the pay of special interest groups. Verse 2 prohibits both actions and judgments which are motivated by popularity, the crowd, the many, but unjust and therefore evil. Don't fall in with the many to do evil. "Nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice." And then in verse 3, "Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit." It's interesting that in traditional Jewish courts where there was a plurality of judges, the youngest judge had to give his verdict first so that he wouldn't be intimidated by the older judges and the more experienced ones. Why? Because truth and justice must prevail, because that is the character of God, and the law is the expression of his character. Similarly, verse 3 forbids the subtle danger of reverse prejudice, partiality because he's poor, because social engineering is not an adequate ground for justice. In verses 4 and 5, we see that life, whether human or animal, life is to be cared for and preserved. It is far more important than petty individual prejudices. And when we get to verse 6, we have the other side of verse 3, the balancing verse, "You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit." Don't favour the rich and so pervert the justice due to the poor. And today that may remind us of the importance, for example, of the legal aid system. Verse 7 warns against doctored evidence, miscarriages of justice, the removal of the inconvenient or the disadvantaged. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. All life is sacred to God, its giver. He is the judge of all. And there is motivational significance in that, as there is in verse 8, you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. Selfish gain will always be the enemy of truth, and it will always corrupt those who indulge it. And so verse 9, the last verse of the paragraph, is concerned for the resident alien, the foreigner, the sojourner, who is away from home and potentially vulnerable, easily misled, abused and oppressed, without knowledge of the systems, without opportunity for redress. And God says, just remember what it was like when you were an alien in Egypt, as he speaks to the people he has delivered from slavery. Well, there's no great problem about ongoing relevance there, is there? The problem, of course, is in keeping these laws. It was G.K. Chesterton who said, it's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting, but that it's been found difficult and not tried. And therefore, when we look at the law of God, which reflects to us the character of God, it immediately shows us not only what we instinctively feel would be a right way for society to be governed, but challenges us with the question, why is it not like that? Then as the chapter goes on, you have the laws about 1 year in seven, allowing the land to lie fallow, 1 day in seven as a day of rest, and again, motivation is very clearly explained. Verse 11 talks about the poor and the wild beasts able to glean the fields, and verse 12 speaks about both human beings and domestic animals being given rest. The principle isn't hard to see, it's both social and prudential. It's a factor of creation, underlined by the reminder of the uniqueness in verse 13 of the one Creator who alone is to be served and honoured. But then from verse 14 onwards, we're in another world. Suddenly in verse 14, we're in the three great annual Jewish religious festivals. The festival of unleavened bread, verse 15, at the time of Passover. That's late April, early May, the beginning of the barley harvest. The festival of Pentecost, verse 16, in June, 50 days after the first cutting of the crops. And the festival of the ingathering, the tabernacles, as it was called. The equivalent to our harvest festival, with the ingathering of the grapes and the olives at the end of the year in September. See that in verse 16. Those three great festivals, and the duty of every Jewish male to travel to the feasts located in Jerusalem at the temple later on, and verses 18 and 19 giving detailed rules about how God is to be worshipped. With that amazing statement at the end of 19, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk, which for many centuries we didn't really understand in terms of biblical commentary as to what the significance was, but it's now been discovered in the last 100 years or so through archaeological research that this was a Canaanite fertility ritual, and that what God is forbidding against is magical practices directed to false gods. No mixing of pagan ritual or pagan mindsets with the pure worship of the Lord. Well, there's an overview. You can see that some of it speaks directly to us. Other parts of it may seem very remote from us. But let me suggest to you, there are three principles or propositions that come from this overview, which will help us to deal with the whole of God's law in the Old Testament as it relates to New Testament Christians. The first principle we saw last week, but let me underline it. The Old Testament law is revelatory. That is to say, it speaks the mind of God and therefore infallibly reveals the character of God. And because God's character is unchanging, what we learn of God in the Old Testament law remains true about God today. So whenever we contradict or rebel against God's righteous character, we displease God and we justify his judgment. The Old Testament law is revelatory. But secondly, the Old Testament law is historically conditioned. That is to say, it applied to the emerging nation of Israel, especially the Book of the Covenant, 21 to 23, because Israel was a theocratic community in a way that no nation state today can be, unless an absolute monarch is claiming that he or she should be worshipped as God. But we don't live in that sort of world. Israel was to recognize that God was its ruler, and here is God laying down his instructions by which his people are to live. But within that historical context and within that geographical setting. So we cannot simply apply the Old Testament law code directly to a 21st century nation state, even the state of Israel. And of course, the law was given with a view to preparing Old Testament Israel to live in the land of promise to which God was taking them. At this historical point, they've come out of Egypt, they're at the mountain, they're on their way to the land of Israel. And that's why we read verses 20 to 22, where God promises his angel to guide them, to instruct them, and calls them, yet again, verse 21, to pay careful attention, to obey his voice, for he is God's representative, not to rebel against him. And then the great promise, verse 22, if you carefully obey my voice, the voice of my servant, the angel, and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Their security then will depend upon their obedience to God and his word. Their freedom will be guarded by their submission to God's authority. So the character of God remains the same, but the details of how we are lived to please this God may be different in our cultural context. Now notice that I said the details and not the principles. In our cultural context, for example, oxen and donkeys are not usually our daily concern. But the principle of care for human life and animal life on the planet remains the same because God remains the creator and we are given the trusteeship of that creation in our generation. The principles remain the same because God's character is what underlines them. And the third thing to notice is that the Old Testament law unifies the sacred and the secular. Or better, the Bible will not allow us to be dualistic and to drive a wedge between the two. Now, it's true that we don't live in a theocracy, and it's certainly true that Christians and the church should not try to use civil power to coerce people to a Christian lifestyle. Only God can do that through the good news of Jesus Christ, and that changes from the inside through the new life that he gives us when we trust him. But the Bible does teach that there are not two sets of norms for civil society and for a Christian community, but that there is one way in which people, all human beings, should seek to live because God is one, and the character of that one God, unchanging, is revealed not only in the laws of social administration, but also in the worship of that God. For unless there is a connection to that God in terms of personal worship, there will never be a living out of those laws in terms of social community. So you see, morality is most emphatically a matter of response to the revelation of God, both in the law and in the gospel. And there is no division between the sacred and secular. The whole of life is one under the one God who has created and sustained and who offers his redemption to us all. So we often say to people, don't we, life is at its best when it's lived by the Maker's instructions. That's how the human machine, if you like, the human invention, is meant to work. So if these are the things that we need to draw in general principle from the law code, that it's revelatory of the unchanging character of God, that though the details may alter, the principles will always be represented in human life, and that there is no sacred secular divide. Well, let's ask ourselves lastly then, what is the ongoing relevance to us as 21st century Christians? We've seen the bird's eye view, we've looked at the principles, now how do they apply? For the big question is, are we free to change the law with changing cultural circumstances? How do we know what still applies and what is not required? To put it in the title of a book that was written last year, if we can now eat shellfish, can we also appoint a practicing homosexual as a bishop? Well, thank God we are not left adrift on a sea of relativism without a life raft. Now, of course, the issue is not a new one. In the centuries that followed Exodus, before Christ came, the Jewish nation faced this very problem. Often they were scattered around the Mediterranean world, in exile or by voluntary emigration. And some, like the Pharisees of the New Testament, taught that there must be a rigid, literal adherence to the letter of the law, developing increasingly rigid systems, and producing prohibition upon prohibition to try to cover every imaginable scenario. Other Jews lived in the Hellenistic world as the diaspora, the scattering, and they developed great flexibility towards the detailed laws behind the Ten Commandments. And when Jesus appears, many of the discussions in the Gospels illustrate both the conservative and the liberal religious views of his time. But our answer, as 21st century Christians, must surely be in terms of the wristband worn by many young Christians today, not the one over in the Sunday school, but the other one, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And in spite of Channel 4, it's what would he do, not what would he drive. What would Jesus do? Because this is where the New Testament completes the picture for us. Do you remember in chapter 21 we looked at the lex talionis, the retaliation law? Let's go to the New Testament and use this as a test case for the continuing relevance of God's revelation. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. Matthew chapter 5 verse 38, which you'll find on page 977. I think it would be good if we can turn to it so that we can see it for ourselves. Page 977. What is Jesus doing? Well, he says in verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Now, what is he doing? Is he saying that the law of Exodus 21 is cruel, let's make it more humane? No. Because the law reflects God's character of perfect righteousness and justice. So when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, it's not an evolutionary religious development, that now with Jesus we've got a more spiritual, civilized ethic than the primitive morality of the Old Testament. That 19th century evolutionist view of religion has now been totally discredited. The Gospels are not simply an extension of the liberal Hellenism of the first century. No, look at what Jesus says. At its best, human society's appetite for revenge is tempered by the principle of verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That is why the principle was given. But we know that retaliation is our normal human mode. You see it in the blame culture all around us today that must have a victim and wants its pound of flesh from the victim. But Jesus cuts the ground completely from underneath that way of thinking. God's character is perfectly just, but it doesn't stop there. Jesus, the Word made flesh, the perfect revelation of God in human form, Jesus teaches the members of his kingdom a Torah, that is an instruction, a law, which transcends totally the limits set by conventional human society. Look at verse 44 where he sums it up. "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." You see, Jesus takes the Old Testament law and he says, it showed you the character of God. Now, what does that character mean? In its fullest revelation, in me, the living Word, the Son of God, who came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. What does it mean? It means that I will love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me, as he did on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And in that teaching, Jesus demands a complete and limitless response of love, which reflects the character of God. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. See what Jesus does with the law. It's not a social program now. It's an internal imperative within each Christian, which produces a lifestyle that reflects Jesus, God's perfect character, in our generation, to our unbelieving culture. And the ongoing relevance then is that Jesus Christ becomes our authority. We take all this Old Testament law and we see the character of God and how far short of it we fall. But then Jesus comes and both fulfills and applies God's instruction to the new kingdom of the heavens which he's come to inaugurate. And this same kingdom of heaven, the king unerringly directs his hearers to see that it is all about God's love. My last cross-reference in Matthew chapter 22, let's just turn the pages to page 998, so that as we come to the end of the story and see Christ just before the cross, summarizing what it's all about, let's look at chapter 22, verse 36, page 998. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So love for God that is total, and love for neighbor in all the ways we've been considering, love is the fulfilling of the law. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So all that Jesus commands in the New Testament then, whether by his direct teaching or given infallibly to and through his apostles, all the commandments of the New Testament show us what fulfilling the Old Testament law implies and indicate to us this instruction of the King, which is the true ethic of the kingdom of heaven. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. But you see, our problem is not that we can't understand it, but that we cannot do what Jesus did. And often, if we're honest, in our heart of hearts, we don't even want to try. We are rebels and we are guilty. And when we appear before God, we have no record by which we can impress him. See, that is what really knocks holes in that view of, well, I hope on the last day my good deeds may just outweigh my bad deeds, and perhaps God will be kind to me and let me into his heaven. No, the old hymn puts it so much more clearly and biblically when it says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Because none of us has a record to present to God. When we think about loving God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves, we can't begin to approximate to that. And so, as we've reminded ourselves frequently this morning, the great good news is that Jesus, the perfect man, did fulfil the law. He lived the perfect life that you and I have failed to live, so that he could present himself as the perfect offering, the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, as he died on the cross, not just a man, but God in human form, bearing on his shoulders the aching load of human rebellion, so that we can be forgiven and accepted into God's eternal kingdom. And so, you see, we can discuss moral, ethical issues and standards until we're blue in the face. It's important that we do and that we try to relate them to our culture. But the much bigger question is, which of us can live up to our own standards for even 24 hours, let alone live up to God's perfect law? But then the great good news is that the law was never designed to be a ladder by which we climb to heaven. Do you remember how we saw that God had first rescued his people? And then he gave them the law as the freedom code in which they were to enjoy relationship with him. And so, as I often say if I'm taking a funeral, heaven is not for good people. If heaven were for good people, it would be unpopulated. Nobody is good enough for God. No, heaven is for forgiven people. And God gives his law to us, not that we may fulfill it in order to be forgiven. No, he sends his son into the world to die so that we may be forgiven. And then he says to us, now if you love me, if you are my child, if you belong to my family, keep my commandments, live in my way, and I will give to you the strength of my spirit to transform you from the inside out. Because that greatest rescue that the Exodus rescue simply foreshadowed, the real rescue of the human race from sin and death and hell, that rescue is still available for us this very morning. So as we confess our sins and bankruptcy, when we discover that Old Testament law code, it's not there for us to haggle about the details of this or that instruction. It's there primarily so that we may see the character of God, may recognize our desperate need of forgiveness, may submit to our rescuer Jesus, who is also the King of the Kingdom of Heaven, and may receive the free gift of his grace, so that we may know we are in the right with God, because the price has been truly paid when Jesus gave his life for us. And when we kneel before that cross and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, you died for me, then he calls us to love God and to love our neighbor and to prove that we are his disciples as we keep his commandments and demonstrate our love for him. But it is only those who have received his rescue who can begin to live in relationship with God. Let's pray. Let's just spend a moment or two in quietness as we respond to God personally. Maybe one particular thing that God has said to us through this meeting this morning, in what we've sung or read or heard, let's just turn it into a personal prayer of response to the living God as he calls us to love him and to trust his Son, our Saviour. Lord, we thank you that the greatest miracle in all the world is not the miracle of creation, or even the miracle of redemption. But from our perspective, the greatest miracle is that you go on bothering with people like us. And we thank you for that amazing grace that sent the perfect, spotless Son of God to die on the cross as our atoning sacrifice, we who could not keep the law. Thank you that you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us. And as we accept that great redemption with glad and thankful hearts in faith, will you please then write your law on our hearts, the laws of Jesus, the teaching of the New Testament as it takes and applies all that we see of your character in the old, and make us people who are obedient to that law, through the power of your Spirit and for the glory of your name, so that the Lord Jesus may be revealed in everything we say and think and do, for his name's sake. Amen.